Well, happy Sabbath. One of the things I really enjoy studying when I have a chance, when I would like to just dab a little bit in the scripture, it's about creation. It's one of the things I really enjoy studying and going into and seeing what else I can learn from creation. So if you can go with me to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to a little bit skim through the first week ever in earth. Beginning with the first day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 covers the first day. It says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In the evening and morning were the first day." So here in the first day, God called forth light and divided the light from the darkness, not to be mingled one with the other. In the second day, which is verse 6 to 8, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. In the evening and the morning were the second day. So we see already God sort of creating this shape of the earth. Here he divided the waters. On the third day, in verse 9 to 13, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself and upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielded fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and morning were the third day. So only are we seeing sort of how God is molding and developing the earth as he's creating these various different things, but we see the logic in it. He's not going to create vegetation after there's animals and people. He's not going to create it after or before there's a place for the vegetation to be able to grow. So we start seeing the incredible mind of God as he is creating the heavens and the earth. So here in the third day, he brings forth vegetation and food. On the fifth day, verses 14 to 19, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs, for seasons, and for days." Here, God is creating the sun, the moon, and it mentions there that he also made the stars. So we see that, you know, you need this in order for the plants, the vegetation, to be able to grow and develop and mature. But it's also to be used to determine our days and our seasons. As we can figure out, you know, we can see the rotation of the earth for our day, the rotation of the moon for our months, the rotation of the earth around the sun. We see our years. But as we're seeing going through creation, we are understanding that this creation week is a model for us to follow in our life. In the fifth day, verses 20 to 23, then God starts creating the creatures. Right? It says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw it was good, and blessed them, and saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. In the evening and the morning were the fifth day." So he brought forth and made sea creatures. I forgot to continue clicking here. Bring forth and made the sea creatures and fowl that fly in the sky. On the sixth day, he had a lot of things going on that day, creating the land creatures as well as man, both men and women he made. He said to let to the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God, later on it says that God let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Right? What was this man that he created? It was male and female that he created. And he blessed them and said to them, just like he said to the animals, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God sort of went a little further with making mankind not just to be fruitful and to multiply, but to replenish, to subdue it, and to have dominion over God's creation. And he had given even food for them to eat that he already created previous days beforehand. But creation isn't over yet. When we go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see that creation actually, there's one more day of creation. We'll read that in verse 1 to 3. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. How was he able to do that? Why did he do that? Because in it, he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. So for 6 days, he worked, he created all these different things. But on the seventh, he created a day, not to make things, but to rest and enjoy his creation. He ceased from his work and made a day of rest, the Sabbath day. Not only is the week an example for us to follow in our life, work 6 days and rest on the seventh, but he was very specific. It's not a principle, pick any 6 days for you to rest and then pick whichever seventh day you want to. I mean, work for 6 days, whichever you want, and rest whichever seventh day. But he was specific on which of the days we are to work and which day we are to rest. So we're to work from Sunday to Friday, rest on the Sabbath. God had given this to humanity before there was any divide among us, before there were any Jews, before there were any nations or divisions of groups of people. So it was for everyone to follow, not just the Jews or Seventh-day Adventists. Creation Week is also an example for us. It gives a glimpse how God transforms our lives. As we have sinned, we know sin has entered the world and changed this perfect and harmonious world that God had created, and we battle with sin, no matter if we grew up in the church and had good parents, good Christian parents, we all still battle with sin. But just like creation, when God began Creation Week, he called light out of darkness. And he calls us to do the same. He said, the Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, who had called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And just like the first day of creation, God wants to maintain a separation between light and darkness. So what does darkness mean? I have a couple of verses here that gives us a little understanding of what darkness means from the scripture. Matthew 6:23. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness? In John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So now we're starting to see what darkness is symbolizing, and it's symbolizing evil. 2 Corinthians 6:14, but ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion have light with darkness? So being in communion with evil, with those who love evil and continue to be in part of that, God wants us to maintain a separation from them. And the separation is that the influence doesn't impact us. Anything should be the other way. We should be influencing those around us for good, to bring others closer to God. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So even though we may see someone or a group that is doing evil acts, we must understand that there's a battle behind the scenes that we can't see between good and evil. And the evil is what we need to be really staying away from, and what God wants to give us the strength and weapons to be able to combat and fight that. In Ephesians 5:11, it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You know, the world is not looking for other people that are doing evil things. The world is looking for good people to do good things. And when they see some bad action and an injustice being done, they want someone to step up and say, that is incorrect, that is wrong, we need to correct these bad actions. God wants us to step up and share the love that God has shared with us and bring this incredible truth to others around us. God is and has called us out of this darkness, out of wickedness of the world, and to want to bring us into His light. His light is His truth, His life, His love. In Luke 11:34, it says, "Your eye is the lamp of your feet, of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness." In John 8:12, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 12:46 says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believe on me should not abide in darkness. So Jesus let us know that He is the light. His truth, His word is the light that God is calling us to embrace into our life, so that we do not abide in darkness. In Acts 26:18, it says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," as we saw in the first day of creation, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ." God wants to bring us, not just physically, but mostly while we're here on earth, spiritually out of this world and wickedness into Himself. Even while we're still living in this world, even when we're still among those around us that might be in wickedness, God wants to have our hearts and mind in the light, in the truth, so that we may bear our light to those around us. In Isaiah 64:8, it gives us a hint of how God works in our lives to transform us from the life that might have been in darkness to the life that He wants us to have in light. In Isaiah 64, it says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of Your hand." In Isaiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, talking about the potter and the clay, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So God is letting us know that just this illustration that He gave of this potter that uses this clay and works with his hand to create something beautiful and amazing, God wants to do that in our life. And that molding that He is doing is our character. When we went over creation, how was the condition of the earth? The earth was without form, void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. It was just there, like that clay, untouched. And God, step by step, day by day, started molding and creating a beautiful heaven and earth that, unfortunately, we are able to enjoy, but we're enjoying it with the damage that sin has caused. But God wants to work in our hearts, molding us and transforming us day by day so that we come out beautiful, showing that beautiful glory and character of God in our lives. So how does God do that? Because we're not actually clay, we're human flesh and blood. But how does God do that? Because I don't see us, you know, being all of a sudden with different positions when we come to church every week as God is trying to transform us into his character. It's something that does within our hearts. We can actually see it. We'll see the results of it in the actions and the words that may come from you. But how does God do that? Well, God gave the blueprint to Moses in the wilderness on how he will transform our character to his character. We find that in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. In Exodus 25, verses 8 to 9, it tells us, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so you shall make it." So God gave a blueprint to Moses to tell his people, this is what I would like you to make, so I can dwell among you. Sin had not separated us and kept us from a distance, but I want you to create this tabernacle so I can be among you. But what is amazing that God gave instructions and even how he wanted this to be done. And in Psalms 77:13, it tells us, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" And we understand that through the tabernacle, God is teaching us the way and how he is trying to get rid of sin in our lives. So understanding the furniture, understanding how it functions and works, God is trying to teach us how he's trying to get rid of sin from our lives. But there's only one entrance. I know we have here a model here at church. Fortunately, I can't show it through the video. But as we can see here, there's only one way to get in there. One way to enter, one way to exit, you can say, all the way to the holy place. And when God had given Moses the instructions on how to construct this, he started giving the instruction from the inside out, starting from the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, all the way to the tabernacle at large, or the outer courtyard. But to enter, we must start from the outside in. There's only one way for us to get in there, and that is describing Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If that tabernacle was to be a place where God would dwell among his people, how do we get close to God? That all points to Jesus Christ, who is the only way to get us back close to the Father. So these different furnitures that are within this tabernacle, it teaches us the different ways and God is working in our hearts to not only get rid of sin, but to bring us close to him. All pointing us to Jesus, who is the only way to the Father. So we have the altar of burnt offering. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says that we are to be a living sacrifice. Just as the altar of burnt offering is where you bring your offerings to the Lord, and it's placed there, as it says there in Romans 12, 1, that therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that is your true and proper worship. We are to give our life unto the Lord, to give it to him willingly. It is our choice that we make. He is not forcing it upon us. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ." One of the first things people notice when they see the tabernacle was an incredible light that shined from the altar of burnt offering because of the fire that was was burning as it's consuming the offering that was there. God is trying to bring us out of this darkness and into his marvelous light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." God is molding us and he's bringing us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And here, the first thing that he points us to is the cross, pointing us to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, that he gave for us to give us a chance to be able to not only get rid of sin in our lives, but to have that close relationship with our Heavenly Father. Then we come to the labor. Romans 6:3-4, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So as a labor, even points us again back to the cross, but also lets us know that Christ did not just stay dead. He resurrected, and he lives again. And so God is letting us know that we are connected with him in that regard, and God can bring us into a newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." God wants to transform our lives, bring us to a new type of lifestyle than the ones we had before. We were in all sorts of inappropriate activities, or the lifestyle did not go according to God's word. Through Christ Jesus, God can transform our lives into new creatures. That old life can be taken away, changed, and transformed to a new life that God wants to give to us. We are shown that we are new creatures in Christ through baptism. That is justification, how God delivers us from the penalty of sin. Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't stay in the outer courtyard forever. We know that after his resurrection, he continued his ministry in heaven in the holy place. So we must continue from being out in the outer courtyard, we must continue to the inner courtyard. We have the table of showbread, will have 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. But there, this bread is to be consumed daily. The priests were the ones that were to consume it, and it's to be consumed daily. We are reminded in Matthew 4:4, that it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." It is that bread of life, just like we need to eat every day so that we can stay alive, we need to consume that bread of life, which is found in the Word of God, which points us to Jesus Christ, because it all talks about Jesus. We must consume it daily. In John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." God wants to transform us, sanctify us for a holy purpose, to use us for his incredible work, but he does that through his word. That transformation, that cleansing, that sanctification that he does is done through his word. God nourishes and sanctifies us through the studying of God's word. And we have the 7 candlesticks. Here, the 7 candlestick illuminates the holy place. It's what shine beautifully there in the holy place. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, it says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And in Matthew 5:14, it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." When Jesus was here on the earth, he wasn't keeping secret the things that he was doing. It was seen. Even when he told the incredible miracles that he would do to someone, he would tell them, "Don't tell anyone." They couldn't help but say something. But even if they didn't say anything, just people seeing that change in their life, that no longer they had the type of disease that they had, they will ask questions. "How was it that you were able to have this healing?" And they can't help but mention Jesus Christ. The same should be with us. As God is transforming in our lives, we must share that transformation God has done. That's where people see that change is done in your life. From someone that would say all sorts of things in your words, to all of a sudden, instead of being saying bad things, now you're saying wonderful things. You're uplifting people's spirits. You're saying kind words. Where did that happen? Well, God has been working in our lives, transforming us and changing us. And we'll see that work that God has done in our lives, in our hearts. We'll see it in our actions and in our words. God shines through us, and we are to bear his character. Then we go to the last furniture there in the holy place, in the altar of incense. Jesus is our intermediary. He is our priest. And when we pray, our prayers are intermingled with his righteousness. In Psalms 144, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayers be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it tells us, "Pray without ceasing." We should be constantly in praying, communicating with God, letting him know about the praises that we have for him, the gratitude that we have for him, even our concerns and our worries, our joys and our happiness. But in Proverbs 15, verse 25, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." He is near from us. We don't have to worry that God can't hear us. He hears our prayers. Our prayers are to be mingled with Jesus' righteousness and are a sweet savor to the Lord. This is sanctification, God delivering us from the power of sin. As we are focusing upon Christ and his sacrifice, as we are focusing upon his word and allowing it to transform, God is already sanctifying and transforming our lives, that what people are seeing is not us or the old self, but they're seeing Christ through us. But Jesus didn't stay in the holy place. As we know, since 1844, Jesus has continued on his ministry, and now he's in the most holy place. And we have the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the most holy place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." There in the Ark of the Covenant, there are many things that we can learn from there. Not only is God's presence there above the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat, but we learn that God is merciful. From the Ark to the table of shewbread, we know that God is just because he judges based on his law, which is found in his word, but he is merciful. It's right there in his presence. God shows us mercy daily. But he wants to seal us and transform us. As we are going through the tabernacle, as we're going through the different furniture, God is transforming us. I mean, we're going through it by faith. It's not we're literally going to be going to each of these particular furniture, furnishings that are found in the tabernacle. But as we go through these six different experiences with God, God is transforming our lives. But he wants to reach us to a point where he can seal us and say, "This child is mine. The devil cannot claim them. It is God's alone." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit is working in our lives, and he wants to seal it. It is his job to seal us with God's seal, but it requires that change and transformation in our lives to reach that point where God can then say, "This child is mine," and seals it where the devil cannot do anything to separate us from him. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot claim us beforehand. I'm just looking at the picture in general. God wants to transform our lives so that we can bear fully his character in our lives. In Romans 6, 22 to 23, "But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So rather, even if we do die in this world, God will still grant us eternal life because we have claimed him in our heart and we're growing in our lives with him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 to 18, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he has said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." One of the challenges that everyone faces is being obedient to laws. And it's very difficult when we have to do it with our own efforts and we're looking at laws and rules, and it's challenging at times to do it when we get temptations to break these laws. But when those laws are placed in our hearts, when they're written in our minds, it becomes no longer a burden, but a joy. Because we're not seeing this don't in our lives, but we're seeing what we can do for the honor and glory of God. God is placing it in our lives not to limit us on what we can do, but to protect us so we can have freedom to do what we can do with Him in our lives. In God's law is His seal. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the sealing, the writing of God, if you please, and seals us with the Sabbath. We will have peace and rest from sin. Sin will be fully eradicated from us and from the world, free amidst temptation and battle with the flesh. That's something we can look forward to in our lives. But even now, as we are learning and growing, figuring things out with the Lord, we can still have that peace that God can only give in our lives. That means in the midst of trials and tribulations and afflictions, we can still be at peace in our hearts. We'll have peace and rest that only God can provide us. And lastly, we have the high priest. The high priest is someone that would enter the most holy place once a day in the Day of Atonement to cleanse the sanctuary. Because as we're sinning and we are figuring things out and we stumble and we fall and God picks us up and tells us keep trying again and helps us to learn how to depend and trust upon Him. All these sins are being sent to the most holy place. As we repent of our sins, those sins are sent there. So the high priest will have to cleanse the sanctuary. The sins of God's repentant people are then passed on to the scapegoat, symbolizing Satan. Going back to how it was during the time of the temple, they will have two particular goats. One will be used to sacrifice to be able to cleanse the sanctuary. The other one will place all the sins of all the righteous who have repented of their sins, and then they'll be sent out far away from the camp to be left to dead. But that particular goat is known as the scapegoat, which represents Satan, who will be bearing not only his own sins, which he never repented, but the sins of the righteous that have repented, he'll be bearing their sins as well at the day of judgment. The Day of Atonement is a day the people were to abstain from meat, from entertainment, from worldly fashions and music. A day they were to be one with God. I have Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 32, and Numbers 29, 7 to 11 as reference. That day we are, they pretty much maintain that closeness and relationship with God. And for a moment, they seem righteous and saints of God. We are living in that Day of Atonement. That is why we must have a dress reform, a health reform, a music reform, revival and reformation in our lives, beginning in our own personal lives before we start branching out everywhere else. And as I conclude, now being in the most holy place, as John chapter 1 verses, as 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, it puts it very nicely, pretty much the sanctuary message. It says, if we confess our sins, because it's our choice if we want to confess it or not. God is not forcing us to confess our sins, because it must be something genuine that we truly are confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. Then He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That entire verse summarizes the entire plan of salvation. God trying to remove sin from our lives, beginning with our true, honest confession. The holy place teaches us glorification, which is Jesus gives us freedom from the presence of sin. Now it makes sense. After we've gone through the sanctuary message, after we've gone through, through the tabernacle, it makes sense then to proclaim with a loud voice the three angels' message, because it is at the most holy place where judgment happens. So if we're still stuck in the outer courtyard, we can't seem to comprehend yet, given that message, if we're still down there. If we're in the holy place and God is still working on small little details, trying to get us encouraging and get us to study the Word of God, we still can't comprehend sharing this three inches message. But if we allow God to work in our hearts, to help us to move through the tabernacle by faith and be there in the most holy place as he is now by faith, then when God tells us the command to preach the three angels' message, it will come with power and great glory because we are ready as God has transformed us and prepared us to share this message. It says, then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. It makes no sense when we share this message and we're still living like the rest of the world. It has no power or meaning. But when God has transformed our lives and we share this message, the people won't see you, they'll see Christ in you. And it continues, it says, another angel follows, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment shall ascend forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. For the world to understand what is the result of their actions, God wants us to first to share with them the gospel and know the result of those actions if we follow the gospel and the message that God has for us. But it makes no difference if we're sharing it, but our life is just like everyone else in the world. We must allow God to transform us so when we share the message, there is power there as well. We can share the testimony of how God has been transforming our lives to the life that was like the world, to the life that reflects his character. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Why are they able to keep it? Because somehow they're able to write it in their forehead with some permanent marker? No, because they learn to surrender their will to God, and God has been able to write his law in their hearts and their minds and shine beautifully through them his character to others around them. Only when we reach to the most holy place by faith can God finish the work he has begun in us. As in creation week, God created and worked first, and then he rested. Then was he able to seal his creation with his seal, the Sabbath. He must complete the work he has begun in us in order for him to seal us with his Sabbath. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this thing, that which he has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 13, 11 to 12, verse 14, I'll leave you with this. And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Put on Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. God bless. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the blessing you've given us this week and the incredible blessing you give us this Sabbath. Thank you for the message you've given us and guide us, Lord, that we may continue to walk with you, that you may help us and guide us to stay in the straight and narrow and be a light to those around us. Lead us, Lord. I know many of us are going through many trials and difficulties and challenges, but help us to stay focused upon you, that these things are just for a moment, and you have eternity waiting for us. Direct us and lead us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.